Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved these words for us over this time, and we have them this morning in our own language. Father, we thank you that you've, we're in such a privileged position to be able to read your words clearly this morning. And yet, Father, we know that actually the clarity of language is not our biggest problem. Father, we want to pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes and our minds in a way that only your Spirit can do. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as we sit under your word, Father, to be challenged by your word, to be changed by it, to become more clearly disciples of the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to pray that the gospel would be more precious to us, and that, Father, that the glory of God would be more clearly displayed among us. Amen. Do you turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 1 and the first 7 verses. If you ever had any kind of, if you own a house, or you've, maybe somebody does, if you ever had any building work done on your house, you'll know the importance of foundations and walls, right? If you want to build a wall, you've got to have deep foundations. The size of the foundation is determined by the height of the wall, right? So if you want to go higher, you've got to go deeper. If you want to knock a wall down, first of all, you've got to work out whether the wall is a load-bearing wall. Otherwise, you know, you knock the wall down and down comes the ceiling too. You see, foundations and walls are crucial for keeping a house intact. Well, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, as we've already thought this morning, Paul has not left us guessing about why he has written his letter. He's left Timothy in Ephesus, and he has some words to say to Timothy, and his purpose statement, if you like, for his letter is in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Let me just read it again to you. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the word household there in verse 15, our translation is kind of take that in a kind of figurative sense to talk about the household, like the family, like a family is a household. But you could also be used just to mean an actual house, a building, a structure. We have the same kind of meaning, double meaning, don't we, in English? So we could talk about the house of Tudor, and we just mean, you know, all the kings that were born in the family of Tudor. But also, the house, obviously, is the physical structure of a house. I want to take advantage of this kind of a double meaning, just to give us a mental picture, to help us understand what the whole of 1 Timothy is about. I like these kind of things. You might remember that when we went in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I wanted us to think about a plant. Talked a lot about plants, a newly planted church, and a young plant growing in a hostile environment, you know, to give us an idea about what 1 Thessalonians is about. 1 Peter, we thought about a people, expats on the way home, on a journey on the way home to their true home, heaven, but living in this world. When we looked at John, we thought about the offer of life, of true life. And if there's one picture which I think really helps us to encapsulate what 1 Timothy about, it's this picture on the back of the sheet, which is why I've given it to you, because Paul's concern is that the church are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The truth is, I guess, the roof, or this kind of thing here, which shows the glory of whatever it is that's being. This is obviously the Diana, the goddess Diana. See, we don't believe in Diana, but the idea of the picture is there, isn't it? That it's the pillar holding up the truth. And Paul is saying, actually, the church, it's really important how the church operates, because the church is the way that God has chosen to put his truth the gospel on display. That's how he's chosen for people to become his children. That's how he's chosen for people to be saved, to understand the gospel through his church. That's why it's important that we think hard about what we do and how we do it. And that's why it's important that we are living in a way which is pleasing to God. So I want us to think, as we go through 1 Timothy, about that structure. As I said, the temple in Ephesus was meant to have had something like 100 pillars, 18 metres high, which enabled the whole thing to stand. And so Paul is saying, the church, you like these pillars holding up the truth of the gospel. See, it's God's family living in God's ways that do God's work in bringing salvation to all kinds of people for God's glory. Let me just say that again. It's God's family living in God's ways who do God's work in bringing salvation to all kinds of people for God's glory. You see, if these columns crumble, the truth comes crashing down. The truth is discredited. People don't get saved and God's glory is diminished. That's why it's vitally important that the church of God is the church of God. So I've called our series in 1 Timothy, Living as God's Family, Displaying God's Glory. Living as God's Family, Displaying God's Glory. And I think it's really important right at the beginning of looking at 1 Timothy to get that big idea. You see, there are some controversial things in 1 Timothy, right? There are some ways in which we may shy away from some of the things that is being taught to us. Who should lead in the church and who shouldn't? Who should teach in the church and who shouldn't? You know, do women need to have children in order to be saved? You know, these kind of issues. But the whole point is, underlying the whole thing, is that the church is actually all about the glory of God. It's not essentially about us. It's not old. It's not about me. It's not about how I can use the church in order to make my to meet my own needs or to feel fulfilled myself. It's all about the glory of God, and we need to keep that in view, I think, as we look at some of these controversial passages of Scripture. So it's all about God. It's all about the life of God. In the life of God's family for the salvation of sinners. And the first thing I want to say about the family is that we are a family in safe hands. We're a family in safe hands. You see, the first reason that we're a family in safe hands is that God is a saving God. That's how Paul describes God in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. God is a saving God. This is what the plan of God is all about. It's all about salvation. This is what God is about in the world today. And we see, don't we, that God initiates salvation. See, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. An apostle is someone who's been sent out with a message from someone else. He's an apostle of Christ because it's Christ who has sent him, but Christ is also the content of that message, isn't it, as we'll see. And it's the command of God and the command of Christ that gives him his authority. See, this isn't Paul's idea. He's not just making it up. He's not just a very ambitious man with a plan. He's actually serving and working out the command that God has given him. You see, it's God's ambition. That's what Paul is writing. It's God's ambition that all kinds of people are saved through the gospel, put on display by the church. It's not Paul's idea, it's God's idea. He's a saving God. He initiated salvation. But it's not just that God has done something in the past. It's not that God has saved Paul and God has just kind of worked in the past, so now we have to show how God has worked. God is now, at present, working. He is a God who saves. Save in chapter 2, verse 3, he refers to God again as a God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The all there, of course, means all people without distinction, rather than all people without exception. God is in the business of saving people from all across the spectrum of the world. Everyone, no one is excluded on the basis of anything. You know, all people, all kinds of people are included there. And that's God's purpose. He's a saving God in the past, but also in the present. In chapter 1, verse 4, which we'll look at a little bit later, it talks about advancing God's work. See, God is at work in Paul's day, and God is at work in our day, bringing salvation to people. He's a saving God. And just to be clear what we mean by salvation, we can see also that this salvation is a salvation from sin. Sin is what people need rescuing from, saving from. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So God is a saving God. He saves people from sin. And the salvation through sin comes through the death of Jesus. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5. I should have warned you that in some way the first sermon in 1 Timothy is slightly overview-esque. But I wanted to get a picture about what's going on in this book before we delve into the detail. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, having just read John together and having just had Easter, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus' giving of himself means giving up his life, i.e. he died. And it's his death that paid for freedom, for our ransom. He bought us out of slavery to sin. He paid the penalty for the guilt that our sin brings upon us and brings us into peace with God. No longer God's enemies. No longer subject to his wrath. So, God is a saving God. God is a God who has saved us from our sin. He saved us from sin through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it then. He's doing it now. And the point really is that there is no other way. There is no other requirement. On top of that, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And that's why Paul can greet Timothy in this way. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot save ourselves, which is why we need grace and mercy. And this grace and mercy bring us into a relationship of peace with God our Father through Jesus Christ. Final thing about God saving work is that there's a kind of a future element, isn't there? Like we're saved, but we're awaiting salvation. Salvation has a future element. So Jesus, also having been involved in commanding Paul along with God, is called Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, hope in the Bible is forward-looking, isn't it? With a certainty. It's something we look forward to and we're sure about. And particularly from a Christian point of view, we're looking forward to the return of Christ. Now, right at the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus Christ, we're told, is coming back. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. You see, salvation has not yet been fully realized, but one day it will, on the day that Christ returns. So God is a saving God. He was then, he still is now. He's at work today, saving people, acting in grace and mercy, bringing peace with God. Ultimately, of course, he will bring full and final salvation when Jesus Christ, our hope, appears. We are surely in safe hands, right? Because salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and he will not fail to bring about that which he has purposed. So God is a saviour, he's a saving God, he's also a father. That also means we're safe, doesn't it? So verse 2, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This family of believers has as its head God himself as its father. In verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith. His true son in the faith. See, it's the faith that brings people into relationship together. Timothy is his true son. We can read about the first time that Paul and Timothy met in Acts 16. Paul was on a tour. He was touring around all the churches that he'd started, and he came to Lystra, which is Timothy's hometown. And we read there that Timothy's mother was a Jewish follower of Christ, but that his father was a Greek. But everyone thought that Timothy was great, and so Paul asked Timothy to accompany him and work alongside him. And he does, and he appears alongside Paul at many places, and he even co-authors some of the letters in the Bible. And as Paul tells the church in Philippi, he tells them this, you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. As a son with his father. So the older Paul considers Timothy to be his son, but only because of the gospel. He's his true son in the faith. I suppose in those days, you'd normally have a father and a son working together, wouldn't you? A father with a trade, passing on his trade to his own son. Now, Timothy's father, actual natural father, was a Greek. The implication from Acts 16 is that he may not have been a believer. But actually, Paul becomes his true father, because he works alongside him in the faith, doing the work of Paul with him, alongside him. You see, the gospel brings us into relationship with God, into God's family as well. God is our father, and we become brothers and sisters, don't we, with one another. God brings us into family with one another. We have a common father, God the Father. We are his sons and daughters, and we are brothers and sisters of each other. So later on in the letter, Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. God is a father God. God is a saving God. This is a family who has all the reason to be confident in what God has done. Final thing about the safety of God's family is that we're safe because Christ Jesus is our Lord. The one who died for us, the one who died to save us, the one is the one who reigns over us, isn't he? He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It's Jesus the Lord who bought my salvation. And it's the return of Jesus my Lord who completes my salvation. And my whole life in between and into eternity is under his command. We sang it, didn't we? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. This is a family that has been brought about by the command of God, our Saviour. It's headed up by God, our Father, and it's secured by the death and the certain return of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have there ever been a safer pair of hands for the God's family to be in? And this is really, really important for Timothy to get, because not only is the church that he's in charge of in safe hands, the family that is in safe hands is also a family that is being threatened. It's under threat. And that's what I want to look at next in the verses 3 to 7. You see, it's in verses 3 to 7 that we learn about the nature of the threat. We learn about what the results are of leaving the threat unaddressed, of ignoring the threat, if you like. And then we have a little think about the remedy, the kind of solution that Paul gives to it. So the nature of the threat I've summarized as one word, which is distraction. If we could summarize the threat that's in Ephesus, it's distraction from the gospel. There are several ploys afoot in Ephesus to threaten the witness of God's people there, but they can all be lumped together, I think, under this heading of distraction. It's when the church is distracted from the gospel that it discredits the gospel. We'll come across lots of different ways this is worked out, but verses 3 to 7, the focus is on false teaching. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. They do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, the fact that there were false teachers in Ephesus was no surprise to Paul. If you're familiar with Acts, you're familiar with Acts 19. You're familiar with Paul's meeting with the Ephesian leaders on the beach at Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem. He sends for the leaders and he tells them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And as a kind of an aside, really, it's interesting, isn't it, that actually Paul's knowledge that this was bound to happen didn't stop him from trying to stop it happening. It's interesting, isn't it? So he doesn't say, well, you know, there we go, told you, stuff you lot. No, he sends Timothy. We imagine him on his knees praying, don't we? We imagine him, well, he's writing letters. He's doing his utmost to actually encourage the believers to continue. It's a great model, isn't it, of how to operate responsibly within God's sovereignty. You know, God is sovereignly in control. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have to do anything, because through Paul's writing, presumably some would have been saved. Some would have persevered. Some would have continued. No, yeah, so that was an aside, but it encourages us, doesn't it, to pray. It encourages us to work, to keep on witnessing, to keep on praying within the sovereign purposes of God, to keep on doing the work that God has given us to do, even though we know that he is in charge and bringing it all about anyway. So back to the distraction. Let's not get distracted from the main point. The nature of the false teaching is teachings about myths and genealogies and leading to speculations. Verse 6, he mentions meaningless talk. In verse 7, it appears that it includes mishandling of the law. We might label these things legalism, you know, thinking that my salvation or my security in salvation depends on my doing certain things or performing certain activities. Perhaps the myths and genealogies represent kind of mysticism, kind of a special kind of knowledge that you've got to have as well as the gospel in order to feel really safe and secure. Chapter 4 demonstrates asceticism, forbidding certain things, including marriage and certain foods. We'll come on to that. chapter 4, verse 7 talks about godless myths and old wives' tales. All these kind of things are diversions, aren't they, and distractions from the true gospel. We might sum them up as it's a kind of, it's all about what I do attitude. If salvation is all about what I do, well then that's actually adding, isn't it, to the true gospel, which isn't about what we've done at all, or what kind of maturity or knowledge we can attain ourselves. But actually it's all to do with what God has already given to us. All of these things, these diversions, these distractions, these adding to what we require for salvation, challenges the sufficiency of the work of Christ. But as we thought, it's God who's our Saviour. We needed mercy and grace. That's the whole point. We can't bring about things for ourselves. We couldn't choose to be part of God's family. God chose us. And he chose us without us putting our hands up and saying, please choose me. He chose us because of his mercy and his grace. When you walk along the street and you meet a beggar, and the beggar's asking you for some money or something, what they require is mercy. They can't demand it of you. They might expect it, but they can't demand it. What they require is for that person to be compassionate and to be merciful and gracious. They are asking for something that they cannot do for themselves. And it's mercy that we need. It's grace and mercy we need for our salvation. Nothing else. We mustn't get distracted by trying to achieve salvation or security in our salvation in some other way. It's difficult to know exactly how to, whether there are any, we don't tend to look at genealogies for our spiritual security nowadays. It's difficult to know exactly whether there's a correlation today, but if we think about the distractions from the gospel, we think about those things that we might need in order to feel more secure in our salvation. We think, well, actually, there's nothing I need apart from the grace and the mercy of God our Saviour to bring me peace with God. Chapter 6 deals with what we might call materialism, a love of money. It's all about what I can get, we might say. Its focus is on the material and the temporal, but Paul's solution to that is to push their sights further. No, actually, Jesus Christ is our hope. It's not about what I can get. It's all about what I'm going to be given when Christ comes back, when he returns. So we can see that in the very first verse, Paul is saying God is our Saviour. As in, he gives you salvation. He deals with the salvation. There's nothing else you can add. That sorts out the first lot of complaints. And Jesus Christ is our hope. It's not about what I get now. It's about what I'm going to get and be given when Christ comes back. And he encourages them to lay up their treasure for the coming age, taking hope, taking hold of the life that is truly life. And you see, if we take our eyes off the gospel as the only means of our salvation, well, then we'll fall into the same kind of traps. It might be legalism or mysticism or asceticism, as I've said, or it might be materialism, all of these things that would kind of seek to drown us and distract us from the gospel. But then, in the end of the day, they obscure the gospel. They diminish the glory of God. The pillars are crumbling. The truth is being discredited, and the glory of God is being diminished. We need to have this gospel central. We need to be people who are gospel people, who remind ourselves of the gospel. That's why we come in here preaching, isn't it? That's why we're doing 1 Timothy. That's why we're looking at the Bible again this morning. Because we need reminding of the gospel, don't we? We need to be reminded that it is God's saving work. It's his grace and his mercy that we need, and nothing else. The phrase, advancing God's work, in verse 4 is interesting. And I think in the ESV it talks about the stewardship that is from God. And it's the same idea of the household. You see, God is the master of the house. God has entrusted stewardship of all his resources to people who are leading his household. These stewards are trusted by the head of the house to carry out God's work in God's way. And God's work is advanced through faith in what has been revealed and not in speculations about what hasn't. We need to be not distracted from the gospel. We need to be people who do God's work in God's way, who stand squarely and firmly on the truth that has been revealed in Scripture. That is this, the nature of the threat then. But what is the danger of ignoring the threat? Where does this all lead to if we leave it unattended? And it leads to departing from the gospel. If we're distracted from the gospel, then it's going to lead to departing from the gospel. Firstly, have a look. There's going to be a lack of love, isn't there? Verse 5 says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, whenever the gospel is truly preached, wherever the gospel is truly believed, the result is love. You can tell a group of people where the gospel has lost its centrality because love disappears. Love disappears. And it's marked instead by other things such as controversies in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 8, which talks about men praying. They're meant to lift their holy hands without anger or disputing. Presumably that was characteristic of the men in those days who had been distracted from the gospel. They'd lost love for one another. They were fighting and getting angry. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, talks about envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And if you're in a car with the engine running and your foot, the car's out of gear and you put your foot fully on the accelerator, that's the kind of thing that's going on. You get lots of noise, lots of friction, lots of heat, but you don't actually go anywhere. There's no forward momentum, is there? Maybe we've done that by accident. Maybe our clutch has gone sometimes and the engine has revved and roared. Well, that's what the church was like. Or in danger of being like. And that is what the church is like where the gospel has been sidelined. Lots of noise, lots of friction, lots of heat, lots of complaining, lots of activity. Yeah, we have loads going on, loads of activity. But the activity becomes the end, doesn't it, rather than the means. We've got to be doing something. But actually, where there's no love, where there is disputing, where there is envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, where there are controversies, well, that's just, you know, a lot of hot noise, hot air and hot and a lot of noise going on. But actually, nothing's going anywhere. But the sad and the end result of all of this is not just that people are distracted from the gospel, but that people depart from the gospel. There's a few different ways. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6, talks about people departing. Chapter 1, verse 19, some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck. Chapter 4, verse 1, people have abandoned the faith. Chapter 5, verse 15, people have turned away. Chapter 6, verse 21, people have wandered. As in wandered away, not thought, wandered away from the truth. It's not that they've been put off or offended by the truth of the gospel. It's not that the truth of the gospel does do that to some people, doesn't it? People leave because they don't like the truth. But no, they've wandered here because the truth has been seen, has been discredited. The truth has been seen to be a lie. This truth doesn't work in this group of people. It makes no difference. The pillars are crumbling. The truth is discredited. And God's glory fades. And people have left the faith. Well, we need to be on guard, don't we? We need to be praying that the Lord would keep us focused on the gospel. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus would be center and center of everything we do. We need to be praying, don't we, that God would rid us of any temptations towards fighting and anger and envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and friction and heat and lots of noise and lots of activity with no forward momentum. Will you join me in praying that Emmanuel is never like that? Will you join me in praying that the gospel will be central in all that we do? It would be the oil that lubricates all our moving parts, if you like. That it would be the thing that we're about. That it would be the thing that determines how we relate to one another, how we talk to one another, who we talk to about other people, about talking to one another in these ways, without envy, without strife. That the Lord would shape us and mould us by the gospel of grace, and that we would be focused on reaching others. And the point of this is not just so that we really work happily, not so we have a happy life and a happy time, although that will obviously be the fruit, but it's the glory of God, isn't it? That's what we want to, that's what we want to be on display. We want the glory of God to be on display. When the God's glory diminishes, when people are put off because of infighting and friction and heat, where the truth is discredited, that must be the worst thing imaginable for us. Do we have a concern for the glory of God, for the spread of the gospel in us and through us? Well, how do we address the threat? Well, it's pretty obvious, really. We've already talked about it, but let's just think about that a minute. Paul's means of addressing the threat, you see, is a call to refocus on the gospel and its implications. We've already thought about the fact that Timothy has been reminded that God is the God who saves. By his grace, by his mercy, he brings peace. That's the work that God is about. Verse 4 tells us that God's work is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. It's by faith. And where the gospel is truly believed and where the gospel is central, there will be love. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think it's important to note that love doesn't mean ignoring the false teaching. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, you know, love is actually don't challenge anyone and let's just like kind of live, you know, nice happy lives together. That's not what he's saying. No, actually false teaching, wrong teaching, threatens love, true love. Actually true love, real love, is based on true teaching. The truth leads to love, but love is not possible without the truth. So it's important. Doctrine is important. Some people say, well, you know, doctrine just encourages dispute. Let's kind of forget our differences and let's just get on with loving one another. Well, that's not a biblical way of thinking at all. Paul says that true love is the result of teaching truth. Wrong teaching needs to be opposed. But his point is that opposing wrong teaching is with the goal of love. Where the gospel is truly believed, it will issue in love. You may remember in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus addresses the church of Ephesus, and Jesus commends the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. They seem to have learnt, don't they, through Paul's writing. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So they'd gone hardcore on doctrine, but they'd lost the doctrine of love, hadn't they? They'd failed to see that actually every truth leads ultimately to love. Well, how should this love be expressed? What is this kind of love that they lacked? Well, Paul writes here that this is a love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, this is love that is worked out in action, isn't it? It's love that is from a pure heart, that is, a heart that has not been polluted by the world, a heart that is leading to behaviour in which following, in keeping with following Christ. A good conscience is one where my actions don't bring me feelings of guilt and shame. This is godly living. A sincere faith is, it's an unhypocritical faith, you might say, where my motives and my actions are simple and truthful, not two-faced. This is in contrast with the people in chapter 4 who are called hypocritical liars and whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, what Paul is saying is that where the gospel is central, our living is godly. Right belief leads to right behavior. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Wrong behavior betrays wrong belief. Heterodoxy leads to heteropraxy, you know, that kind of thing. What we believe shows itself in how we behave. And how we behave shows what we truly believe. We need to be centered and focused, don't we, on the gospel. We need to be brought back to the gospel. We need to make sure that the gospel is central in everything we do. It's essential for godly living. It's essential for holding up the truth about God. It's essential for people to be saved. And it's essential for God to be glorified. As we continue to study through 1 Timothy, let's pray that as we do so, we would be a people who are attracted again and again and again to the gospel of grace. That we would be more passionate about living godly lives, that the truth would be more clearly held out, that people would be saved, and that God would be glorified. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these truths that we've been thinking about this morning. Father, we thank you that you've called us as to live as your family. Lord, we want to pray that our lives would be lived in a way where your name is honoured. Father, where the truth of the gospel is plainly seen. And Father, we pray that this display of your truth and the gospel would result in people, all kinds of people, coming to know you and coming into part of your family. And Father, we pray all these things, not for our success or for our feelings of, you know, growth or doing something right, but Father, for the glory of your name. We long that your name would be honoured and that God would be glorified in us and through us. Amen.